chapter 14, Luke chapter 14 kind of start off with a familiar setting, so I won't spend a lot of time at the beginning of it, because it goes back to a theme that we've seen in the book of John, and we've seen in earlier chapters in Luke, where Jesus do something on the Sabbath, and in doing that, it always caused the ire of the religious leaders to be raised. You know, they get upset, and so here we see just another brief episode of something similar that we've seen before in other chapters, and especially in other books. And the point out of this is that Jesus is making it known to them that to do good on the Sabbath is okay with God. Even though the law may say this or you can't do that, those things that were in there were not designed to keep someone from doing good on the Sabbath. And what he's going to point out here tonight is that even though they were attacking him for the good he was doing on the Sabbath, most of them was attacking him from a hypocritical standpoint, meaning that, and he proves this in this by saying that, you know, you already know that if something happened to something that is important to you or someone you know, if your ox fell and one thing, a cow fall into a pit, you know, won't you get him out? You know, in other words, he was challenging these religious leaders to say, hey, you're trying to hold the people to a higher standard than you hold yourself to. And so look at this. When we look at this in this chapter 14 of Luke, because it got a various turns, but this is a quick turn here in Luke, and then it kind of shifted and started talking about humility. But let's look at this. He says, on the Sabbath day, Jesus went to eat dinner in the house of a leader of the Pharisees. Again, this is a common trend we see. Jesus had no problem hanging out with folks who did not like him and who had problem with him. So he had no problem going to a dinner engagement with the leader of the Pharisees, and the people were watching him closely. We've learned from the past that whenever they watched him, their motivation for most of the religious leaders was not good. They was watching him in order to trap him or catch him into something that would violate the law. And then they would have a reason to accuse him. So they was watching him closely. While he was there was a man there whose arms and legs were swollen. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts of religious law. So he must have, you know, Jesus knew they was watching him, and he knew that what they were thinking. So he get ahead of the game here, and he asked him, is it permitted in the law to heal on the Sabbath or not? You know, he asked him a question, a religious leader who knew the law. And you would think someone who was well-versed in the law would answer the question, mate. I mean, if you know the law and you know what the law say, if I ask you a question that pertains to the law, it looked like you ought to answer it. But it was one of those things that if either way they answered him, probably they would have been wrong. You know, if they tried to stand on the law, you know, then he would say, then why do you violate it? You know, and then if they tried to stand on, you know, the fact that their interpretation of the laws, he would say, look, you put things on folk that you don't even keep yourself. And so if what I am doing is a violation of the law, you need to tell me. So he just said, is it permitted in the law to heal people on the Sabbath day or not? And that looked like if it should have been a simple yes or no answer. You know what I mean? But look what the Bible says. When they refused to answer, then Jesus touched the sick man and healed him and sent him away. Look what he does then. Then he turned to them and said, which of you doesn't work on the Sabbath? Again, they're going to see they had no answer. Because he says this, if your son or your cow falls into a pit, don't you rush to get it out? And again, they could not answer. Because anything they said, you know, if they say, yes, we're going to rush and get it out, then they would be guilty of working on the law as if they're accusing Jesus of working on the law. If they said no, they'd be hypocrites. Because he know they would go get their son. Any of us in here would go get our son or daughter or something valuable out of the ditch on the Sabbath. And so when he did these things, the more he put them in this situation where they could not answer him, the anger they got. And as with all the other gospels, you see, we know this is always leading somewhere. Eventually, that anger going to get to the point where we know the end of the story. But along the way, we see that this constant battle between Jesus and these religious leaders, and because they were so caught up in tradition and their religion and the rules that they had added to the law that they forgot about the spirit of the law. Why did God put that in place in the first place? Did God put that in place to hinder people or to help people? And so what we have to realize, yes, it's good for us to have traditions in church and things that we do to maintain order and things of that nature. But if our traditions are just that, tradition that we do, they can be changed. If they don't violate no scripture principle and they're not based on, just based on our tradition, but if we have made our tradition and our custom the law as if it's written in the Bible that way, and then we hold people to that when someone come and say, why we got to do it that way? Right. What scripture do you base that on? Well, that's kind of like Striving 101. You know, that's found in Striving 101 over here, paragraph 5. Well, is paragraph 5 subject to change? Now that you make us think about it, yeah, it could change. But because all of us was in agreement, that was our little law. And someone else came in who said, hey, I got a question. Who said you can't wear jeans to church? Who said that? Did God say that? Or is that Striving Law 101? Well, it was Striving Law 101. Hence, when that law got challenged, we now wear jeans if we want to. I still believe you ought to dress appropriately, you know, but I got on jeans tonight. So obviously, that wasn't from God. Because if it would have been from God, we wouldn't have changed the rule. And so what we have to understand is that we want to honor God's word, but we don't want to add so much to it that we become Pharisees. And then when someone come in and ask us the question, we got to be able to give them an answer. And if there's no biblical answer, then we got to be open for consideration. We don't have to change, because we still can have, every church can function as they want and how they want their members to dress and all that how they want. But let it be known that that is the church policy, not necessarily God's policy. Amen? But church policy should be consistent as close as we can think to God's policy. Now, this thing of dress is not my topic tonight, but since I mentioned it, you know, in the church, dress has always been, you know, an area of controversy. Because church folk like to keep up with trends. You know, when styles and fashions change, they want to look stylish. But they have to ask themselves, is all styles appropriate for the church? And that's the answer that has to be answered. So, but when we determine that as a body, we cannot get so caught up in certain things that we make it a legalistic thing where we lose sight of the spirit of God's law. You know, I believe we should do all things decent and in order. But then at some point in time, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to people's heart. Because until he do that, we can put all the rules in place we want. We're going to probably do more pushing away than drawing to. But if we live by example, if we be the example that we want others to follow, then normally when people will come in and they will see the culture that they're in and say, okay, I done figured this thing out. This is how they roll here, Strive. So I'm not going to go there just to bucket to be bucking something, because it lines up with the word. And so these Pharisees, man, they was always on Jesus' case. They didn't want him to do good on the Sabbath, but in return, they would do good and just prove just how hypocritical they were when it came to the things of the kingdom. Now look at this. Jesus started teaching now about humility. This whole next block here deals with humility. We're going to spend a little time with this because he said, look, then when Jesus noticed all who had come to dinner were trying to sit in the seat of honor near the head of the table, he gave this advice. Now, you got to get the picture. All of us, most of us been in the military before, and you know, anytime you go to a banquet, they got the head table. You know, and the head table got all the dignitaries up there, the people who've been invited to the. You don't just go and hop down at the head table. You got to be invited. Someone invites you to sit at the head table. But a lot of people be jockeying for the head table. I mean, because that's the place of honor. And it's no different in this culture. In this culture, the people that sit at the head table were people who had the most status in that culture, in that time, in that society, in that system. So therefore, people jocked for the head table and they jocked for position. And the closer you were to the center of the head table, the more powerful you were, the more status you had. And so your status diminished as you work your way from the head table. And so nobody wanted to be at the end of the table. Nobody wanted to sit in the back of the room. You know, you go to the banquet, you don't want to. Very few people just flop down the back of the room when it's open seating. You want to get so you can close, you can see. But Jesus warned us, said, now, Major, I don't care how close you want to get. Don't just flop down at the head table unless you've been invited. Don't let your pride and your arrogance and all that make you go flop down somewhere where you have not been invited to sit. And in order to do that, he was teaching them this lesson about humility, because humility would tell you to flop down somewhere else. Pride and arrogance say, well, I need to be up there with the big boy. I'm probably at the head table. Now look at this. I hope y'all get this. He said, when Jesus noticed all who had come to the dinner were trying to sit in the seats of honor near the head of the table, he gave this advice. He said, now let's talk. He talks in a parable. And keep in mind this parable. He says, when you are invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has also been invited? Good question. The host will come and say, give this person yours. Now, you know that's embarrassing. I mean, no, you know, you ever been to a function and you sitting in the wrong seats right there? You know, even if you go to a play and you got assigned seating and you think you can get away with it, and you go sit in somebody else's seat, and you know, you get about halfway through the first quarter and they showed up, you think you're good, and then the usher come down and tap you on the shoulder. No, that ain't your seat, man. You up there. You're up there in the upper deck. This ain't your seat. But you just hoping that the person was your. So you took it upon yourself to go sit in somebody else's seat. And don't you know that's embarrassing in front of 50,000 folks at a football game, man? But Mike, you got a mic?
Yes, Pastor, I've seen it happen firsthand.
Make sure the mic is on.
Yes, it's on.
Okay.
In 1984, when you were going to the National Baptist Convention, we were stopping in different churches. And we stopped in a church that we were invited to. And then before the pastor came out, there were a lot of ministers sitting at the pulpit. And when the pastor came out, he looked at a few ministers. He said, who invited you to my pulpit? I didn't ask you all to come to my pulpit. And it was very embarrassing. It was the whole full congregation, over 800 people was there. And they were very embarrassed. They didn't get up, but he tell him, I didn't invite you to my pulpit. If I don't invite you to my pulpit, don't sit at my pulpit.
Wow.
And yes, actually, oh my God. And since that time, when I was in Miami going to different churches, they said, ministers, come to the pulpit. And oftentimes I sit on there with my wife. I don't go anywhere unless they come and say, man, what's wrong with you? And ask me to come up. But it's very embarrassing when they don't invite you to just go and sit down.
Amen. And I know a lot of time, back in the day, here at Strive, we never kind of got caught up in that because we ain't never had no seats up in the pulpit, But if we had them big chairs up here lying across the wall, There'll be some folk won't sit up there. Amen. Amen. If we had them big old chairs up there, man, you know, everybody wanted to be, not striving minister, but if a visiting minister came, he thought, well, I'm going to be up in the pulpit. Now, that was big in the Baptist church. I think that's locked up a little bit now, but they will invite you to the pulpit if you come and visit. But a lot of time when I'm visiting churches, if I don't have no role to play, I just sit in the congregation. I'm fine right here, Doc. I don't need to come up there and be up there unless you just insist on somebody coming there. But people will do that, but that's okay if you've been invited. It's one thing to be invited, and then you just walk up in the man pulpit because you're a pastor or you're a reverend or you're a preacher. You need an invitation. And so what he was saying here is that, hey, man, if you go to a place, don't go there seeking the seat of honor. You know, be invited to the seat of honor. He says, now look, he says, so when you're invited to a wedding feast, don't sit at the seat in the seat of honor. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has also been invited? The host will come and say, give this person your seat. Then you will be embarrassed, and you will have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. Y'all missed that. Whatever seat is, you could have got a good seat at the foot of the table if you had just went there and sit there first. Now you don't let everybody else come and fill in the foot of the table, and now you got to get the last seat at the table, all because you was trying to get to the front. Man, so he's teaching them this lesson about humility. He said, man, so don't, even though he's talking about seating, the principle is you got to humble yourself before God. And you got to humble yourself in situations and allow God to exalt you in due time. And if that's what we have to trust God, because an act of humility and being humble is not easy. You have to on purpose be a humble person. You have to purpose in your heart that you're going to operate in humility. Because if you don't, our pride, our arrogance, our ego, whatever, will rise up, and we'll forget that that goes against everything that God teaches, man. And so what he's saying is that, hey, ain't nothing wrong with it at the head table, but wait till someone invites you there. Now look at this verse 2. He says, instead, take the Lord's place at the foot of the table. You're going to get a seat early and quick. Amen. I mean, just don't take the Lord's seat. You're going to be good. Because now, ain't nobody, you know, you in a good seat. And then now this dude up here, he going to mess around. Ain't going to have no seat. He got to sit out in the congregation. Because all the other seats are already taken. But if you come in and take the lowest seat, everybody skip that one. Then when the guy who thought he was over at the head table get kicked out, they ain't going to make you move. He going to have to go to the back. And so the point here, Brother Herb, is all about humility. And, you know, we have to look at ourselves every now and then and say, do we do our best to operate in that spirit of humility? You know, humility is a big part of what we say here at Strive. Our little statement of faith, I'm humble before the Lord, it's not there by accident. That was put there on purpose. Humility, obedience, maturity, enthusiasm, that was put there on purpose, because when Jesus humbled himself and obeyed God, in due time the Bible said God had exalted him. So we have to practice this principle that when we humble ourselves, we got to believe that God will exalt us. So he says, now look, he says, instead take the Lord's place at the foot of the table. Then when your host sees you, he will say to you, friend, key word there, friend, we have a better place for you. Good God of mine. Ain't nothing, you know, when the man call you friend, Major, you my friend. You sitting in the back. You ain't got no business back there. I got a better place for you. Even if I make one of these guys up here move, I didn't even invite up here. Friend. Yeah. Y'all better be careful before y'all go sit down, because y'all may be sitting in somebody's friend's seat. Uh-huh. Hey. Now, I ain't talking about when you just go to church. I'm talking about the head table. Then they talk about on Sunday when you come to Striving, you can sit anywhere you want. You get here, the earlier you get here, you sit wherever you want. That's one thing we don't do. We don't reserve seats. But I understand y'all don't like the front seats no way, most of y'all. And from being the one who stand up here most time on Sunday, most of y'all sit in the same cease. That's how I take roll. I look over there, Major ain't sitting there. Major gone, Major might be out of town. You know, Adrian them sit same place. Brother JP, same place. Pee-wee, same, excuse me, same place. And so we have a habit of sitting in the same place, and when you do that, all you do is allow pastor to recognize and take role. I don't do nothing with the role, but I do, like they said, like the king said around the table, empty seats do talk. So when your seat is empty, it speaks for you. It lets me know you're not in the building. He says now, so you don't want to be embarrassed. He said, instead, take the lowest seat at the foot of the table. Then when your host sees you, he will come and say, friend, we have a better place for you. Then you will be honored in front of all of the other guests. Man, that's powerful. Jesus said, look, humility can take you to a place where you can be honored. Then he says, for those who exalt themselves will be humble. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's a problem. That's something we have to kind of trust God on, because a lot of time it's hard for people to believe that humility really works when it comes to being elevated or exalted, because that is not how we are taught in the world. The world don't teach you that humility is the way to the top. You know, most of the time when I was out in the world and early in my Air Force career, we used to say the ends justify the means. You know, if my goal is to make whatever, Master Sergeant, it don't make no difference who I have to step on to get how I get there, long as I get there. If I got to lie, cheat, and steal, put bullets in my EPR that I didn't do, you know, you know, whatever, because I don't believe I can just humbly serve and do what's right. I got to add, and you know, and I think we all did that a little bit, you know. When my supervisor started telling me to write my own EPR, I did not undervalue Boulder. Amen. I went to the thesaurus and all them books and found big words to identify Boulder. But I was a hard worker, but he told me to write it. So, yes, I tried to write a good EPR to get promoted. But I didn't do that at the expense of somebody else, trying to keep another person down, you know? And so what I'm trying to tell us here is that sometimes we have to believe that we can't operate under that concept of the end justify the means, because that's a worldly concept, and people in the world stand on that. Hey, as long as I get to the top, if I got to sleep my way to the top, cheat my way to the top, as long as at the end of the day I get to the top, all else don't matter. Well, in God's eye, it do. Because if you get to the top the wrong way, eventually you're going to come down. Eventually you're going to fall. Eventually you're going to be humble. And so therefore, that's why we have to trust God and say, God, you take me to the top the right way. Because then now once you establish me, I can stay there. And so he said, now look, then he turned to his host. When you put on a luncheon and a banquet, he said, don't. He kind of transitioned now, but he's still talking the same concept. Don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, and your rich neighbors. For they will invite you back, and they will be your only reward. Sometimes, Jesus' point here is trying to tell us that sometimes, you know, you can't, now he's talking about that level of service, sometimes you can't just do things for folks who can do something for you. Because when you only do things for people who can do something for you, and your motivation thinking that because I did this for them and they got that and that, and then if I need that, they're going to do this for me, then your motivation is wrong. Jesus said, look, you're blessed in the kingdom when you do something for somebody who can't give you nothing back in return. That's the blessing. When we do things for people who can't repay us with nothing but a thank you. But that don't make sense a lot of time, because we want to code, you know, I hate to get political. But man, these guys just closing up right now. They just cold. Guys who used to say they would never have no deal with Trump, they down there kissing the ring. They flocking to him. Why? They doing that because they want some favors. And so what I'm trying to tell you, they would go back on Things that they've said years ago they would never do. But all of a sudden now, they'll do it. I mean, these are nice guys, but that's how the worldly-minded person works. Hey, look, this guy can insure my next billion. I forget about what I said 10 years ago. He the king right now. I got to kiss the ring. And that means 20 billion when everybody don't see on whatever he'll see me kissing his ring. And all his followers say, oh, I'm going to go start doing that right now. I'm going to get on X and this and that. So what I'm trying to tell you, some people got a price. And that's why money can't be your motivator. Because if money is a motivator for you, you'll sell your soul for it. You'll sell your soul for it. So he's saying here, invite people who can invite you back. Because when you do that, when you invite only those who invite you can invite you back, you get your reward. You're going to get your reward from them, but you won't get a reward from God. You got your earthly reward. You got the favor that you wanted from man. And some people love the favor of man more than they do the favor of God. He says, now look, instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. Just said, hey, if you do good to people who can't repay you, and when it's all said and done, God's going to bless you for the good that you do for those who are less fortunate than you are. That's all he's saying. And now, some believe that when Jesus said that, and he mentioned that word resurrection in there, you know, of the righteous, this next person must be one of those Jews who, hey, I got it. You know, yeah, I heard that. You said at the resurrection of the righteous. So, you know, I'm seeing myself as one of the righteous because I was brought up in this thing called Judaism. I was brought up in the law. I studied the law. I understand the law. And so, therefore, I know I was brought up. I was born into this righteousness. And so, therefore, are you saying that, hey, I'm going to automatically be a part of the resurrection of the righteous? So look what it says. Hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, what a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God. So it sounds like he said, I'm in. What a blessing. I'm the righteous. What a blessing. Fred, what a blessing. What a blessing to be able to attend this, you know, to attend a blessed man in the kingdom of God. What a blessing. I was born a Jew. What a blessing. I know what Moses wrote. I know what the prophets wrote. What a blessing. So I must be in the righteous automatic just because of my pedigree, just because where I was born, who I was born to, and what we had before you came. What a blessing. Sitting at the table with the Son of God and don't even know it, but you say, I'm blessed. But you won't recognize the true blessing. See, so this man said, you know, he saw himself as being blessed. And now Jesus was nice. He didn't come at him real hard, but he told him another story. Y'all better learn how to tell stories, man. I'm telling you. When you're dealing with folks, you got to learn how to tell stories. Stories kind of soften your words when you're talking stories and use that type of language. Jesus used it all the time. He told stories. The prophet told David a story. Y'all know the story when he slept with Bathsheba. The prophet knew he was a low-down, dirty king, but he couldn't haul off up in there and say, you low-down, dirty scoundrel. I'm a man of God. You done slept with that woman. You low-down, dirty king. David would have killed him. He wouldn't have killed no prophet. You dead, man. Nathan going there and say, hey, man, look, King, I got a story. That was the man who had this one little ewe lamb. That was all he had, the poor man. Then there was this rich guy over here who had all these lambs. And his friend come to town, and instead of taking one of his lambs, he went and got the other man's little ewe lamb, the poor man. David said, that low-down rascal, he deserved to be dead. And the prophet said, you the man. Talking about you. But so now David didn't have no defense. He didn't kill him. So what I'm trying to tell you, sometimes stories work. So Jesus replied with a story. Look at this. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. Many, that's important. Invitations. So it was customary during that time. This was a two-part process. You sent out the invitation to all the people that you wanted to come. And by them not replying back or not saying anything, that meant that they were coming. So the next part would be all they're waiting for is you to tell them the date. Because they're telling you, your event is so important that I done already put it on my calendar. And it don't make no doubt, I done put it in my memory, and it don't make no difference what day or time it is, because I done made a priority out of it. And so later on, when everything was ready, when the feast was prepared and everything is set up, he sends someone else back to say, okay, now it's ready. It ain't time for you to say, well, I didn't know it was going, well, no, that you got the invitation. You had a chance to say, no, I'm not going to come, period. But you kept that, and then now when it's time to show, I done put out this big old banquet for you, and you got excuses. Y'all better get this, man. This is a powerful lesson, because this always come up. You know, this is one of my most favorite parables in the Bible here with Jesus talk about this feast. He said, now, so Jesus replied with a story. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. We just call that the invitation to get folks saved, salvation. The invitation go out. Everybody get the invitation. You know, Jews got it first. God sent that invitation to them first, and then when it was time to come, they came up with excuses. And then he's sending out to the other folk, us, the Gentiles. We wasn't even on the original invite list. But because he was going to make sure that his banquet hall was full, he just went and found us two, mate. He already had a plan for us, but these folks made it easy for us when they came up with their excuses. And Jesus' point going to be in this, man, once you done accepted the invitation, no excuse is good enough to not show up. None. Once you done accepted the invitation. He says, a man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, now he sent his servant to tell the guests, because he called, they supposed to come. Come, the banquet is ready. Wow. So now I send a personal guest to the person and say, hey, the banquet is ready. But major what it says, but they all began making excuses. Man, they knew they were invited. The prophets told them they were invited. Moses told them who they were invited. Now Jesus come and say it's ready, and then now they got excuses. You know, do you think that people come to church today and when the invitation go out to give their life to Christ, they make excuses? You know, some of us made excuses for a long time. Most of y'all didn't just walk on in church on first Sunday or whatever Sunday, and when the doors, you know, back in the old days, when they opened the doors of the church, you didn't walk through. You were sitting right up in there, but you didn't walk through. You didn't accept the invitation. You know, it would be nice if everybody who came to church would accept the invitation the first time they come. That is rare. Now, maybe there are some people who come to church the first time, the word is so powerful and the spirit moves so high on them or whatever, or they came, that was something the Lord revealed it to them, and they walked up. But in most cases, most people look like they had to feel God out. I don't know if they're feeling God out or they're feeling the church out. Because God ain't going to change. The invitation is the invitation. So I think some people, rather than knowing that they need God, they be filling the church out before they figure out that, hey, it ain't about the church, it's about God. I can get saved in any church, and if I don't like it, I can go find me another one. But don't miss the invitation looking for the right church. The invitation is the invitation. You accept it. I'd rather you accept it than find the right church. Amen. Because it's important that we respond to the invitation. And look what he says. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, come, the banquet is ready. But they all began making excuses. Look at this. One said, I have just bought a field and must inspect it. Please excuse me. Think about that, Major. You know, some of y'all done bought land sight unseen. You know, you was overseas when people send you those things, and you coming back here, we got this land, you know, we think it's nice land, and they say, hey, you know, we want to give you first dibs on it. Most of y'all say, man, look here. I got to go walk on that land first. I'm in Germany. I don't know what kind of land that is. That could be swamp land. The brochure look good. But most of us is going to go check it out before we buy it. Most of y'all just don't walk on the car lot and just drop it down on a car. You normally just test drive it. Even though your friend had one, you still want to get in it for yourself. You know, some people do that, like, it's kind of dumb to just walk on the lot and say, give me that one. And then you ain't drove it or nothing. That's why, you know, you test things out. So his point is that, man, before you bought that, you should have checked that out before you paid for it. Most of you who done bought a house, you normally go check the house out before you buy. You don't just go haul off and get a real estate agent your money, and then after you done close the deal, go say, I'm going to go take a look at the house. I mean, you find out you done bought something, the floor's rotten and everything else, knee pain and all this. No. So you got to check it out. So the point I want you to see here, please excuse me, don't work. Because he said, I must inspect it. Well, you should have did that before you paid for it. That's a weak excuse when you don't have my invitation for 6 months. And then all of a sudden now, you got to go inspect something. That's what he's saying. I sent you this. And all you had to do was say, I ain't coming. But you'll know, respond to me, okay, place a C here for Major, place a C here for this, place a C for that. And then all of a sudden now, the next call come out of Major, I ain't coming. I got to go check on a house. Not Major. Major tell me I got a tea time. you shouldn't have planned that on the day that I got a tea time. I'm just joking with Major because we like that. But sometimes you got to see the point that Jesus is trying to make here. He's saying, look, man, if you allow people, they will come up with all kind of excuses why they don't need to accept the invitation to the banquet. Another said, you know, I have just bought 5 pair of oxen, and I must try them. Please excuse me. Excuse. Another said, I have a new wife. I now have a wife. I can't come. Man, that would look like to me, that was about the best excuse of all right there. I mean, you know, if you got an excuse, you got a wife now. You know, Jesus, when you sent me that, I didn't have no wife. But now that you sent me that, I got married. So look here, I ain't coming. Hey, do you have another seat for my wife? Since she done got, you know, we together now, I would like to bring her. Don't just say I got another. Now, during that time, it was customarily that once someone got married, they was exempt from military service for a couple of years. And so these guys figured like, hey, Jesus had called me into the service. I got to be my wife a couple of years. I can't go out there and get killed in action. And I got a wife here. So, but the point is, in Jesus' eyes, that was not a good excuse. Uh-huh.
Just like the Christmas story, they get betrothed. So they already know this stuff. So it's not like all of a sudden, it's not like in our generation, it could happen like that. But back in that day, The betrothal period wasn't just a few weeks and then you, hey, everything's ready.
Amen. And so he's saying with some planning, you should have known where your obligation was. You should have never took the invitation if you knew it conflicted. But since you didn't call me back and tell me that, guess what? I made preparation for you as if you were going to be there. But he said, now I got a wife. I can't come. You know, and when we look at this, like I say, that third one, that wife and family thing is a tough one. You know, because sometimes you can be running harder for the Lord than your family members are. And sometimes you have to make a decision what you can and can't or will and won't do when it comes to what God is telling you to do. Because you take family consideration, you know, take family into consideration. But what Jesus said, there are some things that when he called you, you may have to tell your family that this is a higher call. I know that don't go well in our culture. But sometimes you just have to decide and trust that he's going to help them understand. Now, I ain't talking about never being with your family and all that. I'm just talking about when the Lord has placed something on your heart and you know he's telling you to do it, and it may conflict with something that, you know, you don't necessarily have to do right then but can be done later, then you're going to have to make a choice sometime. You know, I used to think about this a lot of time with young couples. When a couple get married, one's saved and the other one's not. And the one that's saved is on fire for the Lord. They done kind of, you know, jumped in and following Jesus. And then the other one say, nah, I ain't going to church and don't want you to go to church. You got a choice to make. First, you shouldn't have got unequally yoked with them, but now that you are, you just can't haul off and go get divorced because they don't go to church. But at some point in time, you may have to make a decision. It is no excuse for me not to go to church because my husband won't go to church or because my wife won't go to church. I hope I can get a couple more events on that. I mean, it's no excuse. Now, I know now we don't like to see church as the brick and mortar. So now because of the COVID and the way the world has changed, so now we use that to say, well, I don't need to go to church anyway now. Church ain't nothing but a building. I can have church at home. Yeah, you staying there because your wife wants you to stay there. Your husband, you going for? You ain't staying there because you stay there because you. Yeah, they don't want to get saved and trying to keep you from getting living saved. You got a choice to make. I know that's tough, man. I know y'all say. Jesus didn't accept the wife as an excuse. Can y'all say, man? He said, please excuse me. And another said, I have a wife, so I can't come. Look what he said, verse 20. Then the servant returned and told his master, what they had said. His master was, what? So the wife didn't fly. Because the master was furious. And he said, go quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. In other words, if these people who already knew about me, who thought they was, you know, he answered that guy's question at the top of the table. You know, when he heard that about, you know, the resurrection of the righteous, he tied this parable to that. So he really talking to him. So you thought y'all was in because you were part of the Jewish nation. Because, you know, Abraham and Moses and then the prophet spoke to y'all. You just thought you was automatically in. So you can make any excuse why you don't need to accept the Savior. And Jesus said, that ain't good enough. Your heritage ain't going to get. You can't get there off grandmama's prayers. Grandmama can pray you in, but if you don't come in the door on your own, that's it. You got to make a choice for Jesus yourself. Grandmama can pray for us. People can pray for you, but you have to make the decision. And so what we got to see here is that Jesus is still holding his followers to that standard. We have to make a decision that we're going to follow him. We're going to have to make a decision that we're going to accept the invitation. And then once we accept that invitation, we have to live in accordance with the decision that we have made. So he became furious and said, go get anybody, because rather than let the food go to waste, rather than let this opportunity go to waste, this banquet go to waste, just go find anybody and bring them out there. Find, you know, the point here is not to anybody. The point he's trying to let them see, God already had a plan for them Gentiles that y'all look down on. He had a plan for them, because he knew y'all were going to act a fool and not show up. But that ain't going to stop his plan. He's going to go and find those who he already purposed to be in his kingdom anyway. Brother Herb?
Test 1, 2, 3. Also, I look at this also in a way of so far what we study in this chapter 14. It's pretty much God is preparing his people, his disciples. Teaching them and showing them what it looks like as being a disciple. And I take this one, it looks to me on this one where giving an example where he's sitting at the table, where he is that individual is so thankful to be at the table with Jesus at the kingdom, you know, at the kingdom of heaven, at the table with him. And I think Jesus, to me, is letting him understand that that when you give an invitation, when you go out to give an invitation, there are going to be people that you're going to run across with you an example that they don't feel in a sense that they need to come. When you give an invitation to ones that have an issue, they're still looking out in the world to say, hey, I ain't ready to come to your invitation or not. But the point, it says, go out to the ones that needs, for the poor, the blind, in the sense where Jesus said, I came to save the blind, the poor, and these are the individual that you should be able to look for to, in the sense of inviting them. So I'm saying that being a disciple, be prepared to be able to recognize the ones that you're going to invite, the ones that are going to turn you down because they're having excuses. The one that you explained to me. But look at the ones that's out there that's poor, that needs, will come to this table. And that's what I look at as Jesus teaching, showing them as a disciple how to invite, who to invite. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I look at that in the sense of Jesus preparing them as a disciple.
So if I was to try to draw a natural parallel, so, you know, it's easy to go and witness to the bank president, the bank teller, the people that we think is easy to talk to. But when those people think that they don't need Jesus, you know, because of their status, they don't arrive, they got the education, they got all this, that, and the other, and they just can't buy into this thing about a Savior and following him and, you know, humbling yourself and all that. Then he said, okay, you leave those and go find some people who hungry for him. You know, there are people out there, you know, just because one person say no, there's somebody that with a yes on the head. And so therefore we have to keep going. We can't just get discouraged. We witness to everybody. But we don't get discouraged because a person, even if the person is poor, then they say no. Poor folk can say no too. I mean, a lot of them, we witness to them right here in this church. They come here to eat and we talk to them and they eat and keep on going. And some say, I'll be back on Sunday. And then every now and then one or two may show, but the majority of them don't. That don't stop them from doing what we're doing, but at least they have heard something about Jesus. Now the choice is there. So our job is to be, as a follower, a disciple of Christ, is to just spread the seed. We spread the seed everywhere we can spread, so we don't have to look for highs and lows or, you know, who got it, who don't got it. Everybody need to know Jesus. But then those who will receive it will come. So we can't get frustrated or intimidated based on people's status or where they are in life and let it hinder us from spreading the good news, because everybody needs the good news. And it's not our job to try to figure out who's going to come. We just fish. We don't know who's going to bite. We just keep throwing in the bait and believe that there's a fish out there somewhere that's going to bite. And every now and then, it won't be the big bass. It's that little bitty little crappie that you want to throw back. But it's in the boat now. You got to train it up, and let that little crapper grow up to be something in the kingdom of God. Amen. Sheena, did you have your hand up? Oh, okay. I'm sorry, Myrna. Get a mic. Sheena, you can get a mic next after Myrna.
I was thinking about choices. When you were talking, it's so like sometimes people have too many choices. You know, when you go out to invite people, well, I can't come again because in somebody else is cooking and I didn't know, you know, but maybe next time. It's kind of like what you're saying. They don't want to come because they have too many choices.
Amen.
And the people them that you least expect is going to tell you yes. The one them that you think would say no is the one them that actually going to say yes to you. And you can't pick and choose who you go to. You just got to go to everyone and let them be the one to choose whether they want to come out or not.
Amen. So, Shana, did you have something? No? Okay. So now we see this, and even after he did that, Major, he took an assessment and say there's still room, you know, for more. And that's the mindset that we got to have. There is no cap on folk getting saved. There's always room for more. You weren't the ceiling when you got saved. There was room for, and until he come back, there's going to always be room for. A lot of times we get saved in the church, and we think there's no more room. And so therefore, we stop doing what we've been called to do because we think, hey, now, folks, no, there's still folks out there that need to be saved. And until we leave this earth, there's going to always be people out there. And it's our job to just do what God has called us to do. Seek and save the lost. And once we do that, he will honor us for being obedient. He says, there's still room for more. So his master said, go into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge everyone you find to come so that the house will be full. Then he makes his point at the end, what I was trying to say in the beginning, talking to this guy at the head table who asked the question, whoever asked him that question, talking about the resurrection, and he's in that righteous group. He says, for none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet. All those who came up with an excuse, they got that. Man, that's tough right there, man. That's tough. And you know, it's kind of hard to kind of slice that, because Jesus looked like, man, he wasn't, you know, Jesus was serious right here. Man, that's tough. That lets me know that everybody ain't going to get into the kingdom. Some folks going to refuse the invitation and make excuses. You just need to make sure you're not one of those folks. Amen. That's all you need to do. I'm going to make sure. I'm not going to be one of those that, hey, that ain't going to taste. Oh, I'm going to taste and see. Amen. I'm going to taste and see. I ain't going to be one of those that ain't going to taste. I'm going to taste and see. And I think by virtue of the fact that y'all here tonight, you're going to taste and see. And so because of that, you know that you have bought into the fact that this kingdom that Jesus is talking about is real, and that you believe that there is a benefit and a blessing to being one of his followers or accepting him as your Lord and Savior. And the same zeal and the fire you had when you first got saved, man, we got to rekindle that so we can go and encourage others to come into the kingdom of God. Brother Herb? You got a mic right there real quick?
I think this in Revelation, I can't even speak now. Revelation, when Jesus said, go away, I don't know you. I mean, like you said, some are going to be surprised when they come. You're going to say, hey, I don't know you.
Yeah, he said a version of that in Matthew 2, you know, on the Sermon on the Mount. Depart from me, I never knew You, well, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. We did all these things in his name, but you didn't have that relationship. You really did not know. Man, that's tough. But all I got to say, you got to know for yourself that you know him. You need to have that question in your heart and mind. That ought to be answered. You know, I know him. You know, I've accepted him, and I believe that he is the Son of God. Because now look, Jesus said, now, Major, when we make that confession, there's a cost to saying I know him. See, it's easy to stop right there and say, I know him, man. I done got invited to the banquet. I know him. I know him. But there's a cost. And now it looks like Jesus is going to flip the script, Major, and say, look, man, before you haul off Brother Herb and say you know me, you need to first sit down and count the cost to make sure that's what you really want to do. Because I have an expectation when you say you want to be one of my disciples. Wow, and you know, and Jesus did not load a bar for these folks. I mean, look like he said, man, I got the crowd here with me, and I'll be glad just because I got the crowd. But then he tell the crowd, look at this, what he says here. A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned and said to them, if, conditional, you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father, your mother, your wife, that go that excuse over there about that wife. Your wife. This is a tough passage in the Bible right here. And children, your brothers and sisters, yes, even your own. Brother Herb, that sounds kind of serious to me. Now obviously Jesus wasn't telling us that he wasn't upset the order of the family. You got children, he don't not telling you that you can't love your children. He just say you can't love them more than you love him. That's all that word hate means, is that you got to love them less. You're going to still do for them, but because you are in love with Jesus, you ought to be doing more for them. So you falling in love with Jesus should be a benefit to your family and the people around you. But Jesus said, now, if you want to be my disciple, you must. You ain't got no choice. You got to hate everyone else by comparison. Your father, your mother. And you know, sometimes Jesus has separated households. Some families, it just does. Some folks just ain't going to believe. Some of y'all brothers, all y'all got family, brothers and sisters. All your brothers and sisters may not be saved. Don't worry, they may go to church, but they may not accept Jesus. I don't know. You know, you can tell when you go home for Christmas, Thanksgiving, hang around, you know. They still your brother. They still relatives. But you can't let them come between you and Jesus. That's what he's saying. You know, you can't allow nothing to come between you. If you, because it's if. Brother Herb, he said, if. You ain't got to. Major, Herb, you ain't got to be my disciple. But if you decide you are going to be my disciple, it comes with a cost. And are you willing to sit down and count that cost? He says, man, and again, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister. Yes, even your own. Man, that's a pretty high bar to be a disciple. Now, Jesus probably didn't mean for us to go out there and just become a martyr just to say we're saved. But he was saying that if it comes to denying him, you're going to have to stand up for him. Because a lot of these guys he was talking to, they died for the cause. So now we today, you know, we don't see that happen because we live in a free country. We can practice religion as we see fit. But there are some countries people can't practice religion openly and freely. And when they do practice it, some of them have to pay the price. And it costs them their life. But in some countries, even though it costs people their lives, they still practice their religion. They still practice that they love Jesus. Because they're true disciples. And a true disciple, you know, Y'all remember back in the day, I know when I was coming up young, there was a gang called the Disciples. You know, the Rangers, the Disciples, Blackstone Rangers, the Disciples, and all them guys. And you know, today it's still that way. If they came in, they was true disciples, it was ride or die. It was ride or die for the cause. I mean, you in this for life. If you want to be one of us, if you want to be a disciple in that sense, then you must be willing to pay the price. And if you're not, you better count the cost before you join in. Because it's going to cost you to get out once you get in. And you know, in a real sense, Major, it costs us to get out. If you have committed your life to Christ, and all of a sudden you turn your back on him and walk away from him, it's going to cost you. So he's saying, before you say you have committed, you need to first sit down and count the cost. Because this is a serious commitment as far as he's concerned. Look at this. He says, if you're not willing to do those things in those relationships, otherwise you cannot be my disciple. Now look, and if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Wow. Jesus said, look, there's going to be some submission and some suffering to follow him. And if you're not willing to go through that, you can't be my disciple. Again, I keep saying, we are blessed, man, that we live in a country where we can meet on Wednesday night, on Sunday, every night of the week if we want to, and unless somebody just get crazy for some other reason, we can have church. But what would it be like if for some reason America got crazy and started saying, hey, next time y'all meet together, we're going to put y'all in jail? What would striving look like on Sunday morning? If the word went out that if you show up down there at 10 o'clock, you going to jail. We'll be online. It'll be all online, sir. Pastor be the only one in jail because he showed up. Y'all be seeing them taking me out of here. Okay. Man, that's a weak commitment, Tanya. You're going to let me go to jail by myself. I tell you, that's weak. Okay. But he says, so he said, now, look, you can't be my disciple. Look what he said. But don't begin until you count. Don't just get caught up in your feelings and say you want to follow the Lord and you ain't really thought about what it's going to take. Put some thought into it. Deliberate on that thing for a little bit. And then once you make up your mind, be committed to the decision that you make. Because there could be a cost that come along with that decision. He says, he used an example of building something to make his point. He says, for who would begin constructing a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? I mean, that's just a kind of simple. You know, most people don't go out and buy something until they don't sit down and see. Now, some people who are unwise go haul off and buy a car and know they can't pay for it. They don't sit down and match nothing. They don't check nothing. They don't look at the budget. They don't look at nothing. They don't make no comparison. They just want a car. And then they find out that, hey, man, I got the car. I got the cell phone. I got the cable. Now I got the insurance on the car. I got child support, I got all this stuff. And then now, the man got to come get the car. Because you didn't sit down and count the cost. People get in debt because they don't sometimes just sit down and count the cost. It's either once you put the number, they don't lie. The Spirit also said, you can't afford that. Amen. Yes, I can. Yes, I can. Yes, I can. No, you can't afford it. No, you can't. That's your pride talking. So Jesus said, look, man, even when it comes to being his disciples, Herb, he said, man, you got to count the cost. This will let, if Jesus had an ego problem, a tripping problem right here, all these people that were following him, he wouldn't even put that message out there. He could say, man, I got 100,000 folks following me. I don't want someone to walk away. I mean, I got this big following. So now I'm going to tell them to sit down and count the. And when I give them this analogy of what it's going to be like when they count the cost, some of them going to walk. And one of these guys will say that once they heard Jesus teaching, some of them followed him no more. So he didn't cut back on his teaching because of the crowd that was following him. He was not concerned about keeping a crowd. He wanted to keep true soldiers, people who were going to be committed to the cause once they accepted the call on their life. He says, until you count the cost. He says, for who will begin building, constructing a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation. Y'all ever seen a building go up and only, you know, it had a nice sign over there and all of a sudden all you see is the foundation and the building don't never come? Somebody didn't count the cost. They hauled off and thought that they could get there with just enough to get a $25,000 slab down and didn't know it takes more than. So the foundation is a starting point, but you got to build on that foundation. You got to have enough in you to be willing to go through the process of building on the foundation. He says, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money. And then everyone will laugh at you. Man, that major hit the ground running. He was on fire. He had a striving T-shirt on, had his Bible in his hand. He went and got some fish on his car. He put on his bag, a golf bag. I love Jesus. And I mean, he was just running for the Lord, running for the Lord. And all of a sudden, something hit him in the face. Boom, life hit him after he got saved. And that major took the tag off the car. Got him a new golf bag. Because somebody may have told Major, it's going to be easy once you get saved. Your life's going to just change, man. Glory, glory, glory. No, it's going to come with some challenges. And see, when people don't accept it, don't understand that, sometimes I think we as the church set people up because we don't tell them the challenges that come with salvation. We just make heaven the end game. Oh, heaven, heaven, heaven. You don't want to go to heaven, but you got to get through hell here on earth. Amen. Trials, troubles, tribulation, persecution, the things that come with life. And so when people come in disillusioned and not knowing that, not expecting that, they didn't count the cost, that's why so many people have walked away from the church, walked away from the Lord. Go ahead, Brother Major.
But Pastor, in some sense, don't we all come in that way? We don't know what's entailed with, you know, being a disciple and serving God the way that we should, at least when you first start out. You don't understand all that's involved, so, I mean, how do you count the cost when you first enter something and you don't know all the details? If you don't know what this is going to take to follow Jesus and follow him consistently without giving up, because like you just said, life is coming.
And that's a good point. And I think it's like anything else that we, if we just look at it from the standpoint of us joining something, most of the time before we join anything, we normally sit down and study it. Most people who walk in the church, very seldom is a person who walk in the church on a Sunday, that's the first time they've ever been in church. Most of them have been studying. They done been with grandmama, they done seen grandmama and them go to church, they done seen this. But all of a sudden now, they decide to make a decision. Now, there are some people who walk in and just give their life to Christ off the cuff. And I believe that's why those people have to be trained, they have to be taught, because that's part of that growing process to let them know so that they don't feel like they've been disillusioned and all of a sudden now, 3 months later, they're no longer in the fold. Because nobody pulled them to the side and said, hey, look, now that you've given your life to the Lord, you need to learn some things so that you can see what you've joined, so that you see what you've been a part of. But most people don't come to the church for the first time totally ignorant. They have some knowledge of what is expected. You know, even when we was in the world, most of us had some idea what the church folks should have been acting like. I don't know why, but we knew. When I saw church people hanging out where I was hanging out at, I knew that they probably shouldn't be here doing what I'm doing, and they go to church every Sunday. So I had some expectation of what the church ought to be like. So now that I knew that when I was a heathen, when I get in the church, then that ought to be telling me I can't go right back to that same place I said they shouldn't have been at. Brother Herb?
One of the things that, you know, for me, in a sense, just to give a testimony, in a sense, you know, I have to understand to not to look on the means, but look at the end, the benefits for my as what was sacrificed for me to be able to follow, be the disciple. And also what we just talking about, you know, showing that love in a sense of even for my, you know, my grandchildren right here. I mean, I have to be able to build, set something for them. And that's the more benefit in the sense of at the end, that for my life, what I go through is going to make an easy road for them to walk to, if you understand what I mean, the love that the Lord showed unto me. So I have to not look so much on the means and not get trapped on the means, but look at the end, what I'm going to have to go through as being a disciple and be able to follow the way of the Lord. And that's all I'm saying. And that will give me more strength in me to go forward. Because as we study, as you're teaching us to be able, there's benefits and keys and the things that is offered for me. And to the point where I can be excited to the sense to sit at the table of the Lord.
Amen.
If you understand. And that will give me that strength. And now, and also that knowing that if I go forward, he says he's never going to forsake me. He'll be with me when I go through.
Amen.
That's what I'm understanding. And that will give me the strength to be forward.
Amen.
If you understand.
I got you. I follow you. Any other comments, Sir Adrian? I see you. Yeah. Brother Herb.
I just wanted to comment to Major's question, or I like the question that he asked, because I think that's real. He said, how do you, we all come to Christ, we don't come, we're not where we are now when we mm-hmm. first came to Christ. I think that's the importance of discipleship. Like, that's the whole purpose, that when somebody comes in to grow and to learn, and for us people that have been in Christ and who have learned and have been discipled to go out and disciple. When somebody comes in, they're at a certain, everybody's at a different level in what they know, but to disciple somebody, to teach them what the Word of God says so that they can grow, so that they can build on what they already know.
Amen.
That's how you stay. You know, that's how you get people that are disciples, and then they go out and grab some more.
Amen. 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 Good point. Brother Fred?
I think that was one of the hindrance when we were in the world and we went places and we saw church people there. They were church people, but that don't mean that they were God's people. That don't mean that they were born again. So, you know, we looked at them as being saved just because they attended church. And a lot of times that could be a hindrance to the people that want to come to church, the people that are really sincere about being saved. Because I see you there, and I know you go to church every Sunday, so hey, you ain't no different than I am.
Mm-hmm. And you know, that's a touchy one, Fred, you know, right there, because, you know, you have to know what the Lord bring you out of and where he bring you from and where the Spirit say you can go. Because on the flip side of that, when we get saved, in order to reach others, you know, Jesus had to mingle with these folks. And sometimes you do got to go where the publicans are and the sinners are. If you're going to be a disciple who's going to witness for the Lord, you don't need to witness to me. You got to go where the heathens are. But that don't mean you become a heathen to go where the heathen. But you got to show that you still can relate to people where they are. But I agree with what you're saying, Fred. I'm not going there and still doing what I used to do before I got saved. I should go back there doing something different now, because there's a change that done came over my life. And so if these guys used to see me in a drunken stupor when I leave here, they ought to see me walking out sober in my right mind. See? Did I see Tanya, did you have your hand up? Okay. So now in verse 31, he give another example, practical example, that would make sense to these people. He says, "Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 army marching against him?" Hey, look, it's time to sit down. Hey, can we win this battle? Or what we need to do? Do we need to negotiate? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. And again, Jesus is making a point that, hey, don't hastily go into something without first sitting down and counting the cost. He says, so you cannot become my disciples without giving up everything you own. Now, right there, don't take that out of context, because these guys, you know, they did walk away from some things, but they didn't walk away from their families and things like that. Some of these guys was married. Some of these guys had, they did walk away, some of them, from their businesses. You know, the fishermen stopped fishing and they followed Jesus, but I'm pretty sure they probably had family interests that were still connected to that. But the point he's trying to make is that it is going to cost you, Fred. It ain't a free ride. It's going to cost you something. And like you said, if I used to go to the club and get drunk, it may cost me my drunkenness, because I can't go back there now and get drunk with the same guys I was getting drunk with before I got saved. It's going to cost me. So there's some things that when we allow the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us, he will reveal to us some things that we may have to just give up as a sacrifice because we want to be his disciples. And I think in some regards, that is different for everybody, a level of what they want to give up, because everything that we do before the Lord may not necessarily be sin. So therefore, but now that I've got saved, what I was doing before, there is nothing, it is not a sin to go out to a movie or to entertain, go to an entertainment event. He was just talking about a banquet. So it ain't no sin to go to something like that, but it may be a sin how you conduct yourself once you get there. That's right. You know, and so that's what we have to be mindful of. And then now for some people, you know, I know some Christians that on the extreme, they don't go to R-rated movies. I mean, that's just their conviction. If the movie's rated R, they don't go. But they're not telling you you're going to hell because you go. Now, some of them in the old days, they would tell you if you went to the movie and it was R-rated, you're going to hell. But now, you know, R-rated stuff show up on cable. I mean, on the news, yeah. Some of the stuff they show on the news, you know, yeah. You know, when they show some scenes on the news, some of that war scene, that would be R-rated in the movie. Used to be a time, anytime there was blood and all that other stuff going on, it was R-rated. And so you're going to have to allow your spirit to regulate you. And if the spirit tell you you're not supposed to go to movies anymore, and you go, then it's a sin to you. That's right. But because somebody else still go to the movie, don't put your sin on them. So that's why we all have to sit down and we have to count the cost. He says, verse 33, he says, so you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. Look at this. Then he makes this comparison. Salt is good for seasoning. You know, they use salt to preserve things and season things, give it flavor. But if it loses flavor, how do you make it salty again? Man, now that's kind of deep right there. He's saying that, man, if a disciple lose his flavor, if Fred lose his, because he ain't talking about salt now. He just used salt as an example. Major lose his flavor, man, it's going to be hard to make him salty again. It is going to be hard. That's why some people who fall away from the Lord, it is hard to get those folk to come back. Amen. Hard. Because somewhere in the Bible says, those who have tasted and seen that is good and walk away from it, it's hard for them to come back a second time. So he's saying that for us, that means, man, we can't afford to lose our flavor. Here he's just using the salt example, but this ties into Matthew where he talks about light and salt together. Each one of those elements serve a purpose, and if they don't fulfill that purpose, then they're no good. If it's dark in here and these lights don't come on, they are no good. Amen. Yep. And if you're supposed to be salty out there and they put you on food and you ain't changing the flavor, you ain't no. Amen. So if we're not changing the world that we live in, he's saying we ain't no. Look what he said, Major. Flavorless salt. That ain't y'all. Y'all got some flavor because y'all ain't gonna win tonight. That's it. But y'all ain't, y'all got flavor. So this will apply to some people that y'all may know. He said, look, flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for. Manure power. I'm glad they used the word manure like in the Bible, you know what I mean? Because that was in the hood. We didn't know that word manure, what it means, you know what I mean? We ain't never knew there's no manure, you know what I mean? But he said that. Who in the world? You ain't, oh boy, you ain't no good for the money. That's bad, Major. That's bad, Major. That's bad. I just have to laugh to keep from crying right there. Come on, I sure wouldn't want to be one of these guys that Jesus just described and say, man, you ain't no good for even them. God almighty. I'm just having vision of walking through a cow pasture. You know, you see them little cow parts all out there. He said, man, you ain't no. I wouldn't even dump you. That's, but that man right there. Somebody say, that ain't me. That is not me. I'm some good for something, Lord. But he says, it is thrown away, talking about that salt. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Now Jesus said, we laughing. We sit here laughing, and we've been talking about what he just said. But we need to listen and understand. Amen. Listen with the intent that we're going to understand enough that we can apply to our lives. We got to do something with what we learn from his teaching. Amen. Because if we don't be salt and light, we ain't good for the manure pile. Jesus said that, bold to say that. Jesus said that. That's in red, man. Jesus. You know, that's probably, in today's terminology, you know, that would probably be an R-rated comment. So they do the juice, Brother Herb.
Yeah, I just want to read a comment since we're talking about disciple.
Mm-hmm.
I got this from Tony Evans. He got a little series going on called Kingdom Disciples. He says, a disciple, a believer in Christ who take part in the spiritual development progress of progressively learning how to live all of their lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a lifestyle.
Amen.
Lifestyle of learning and continuing on developing the spiritual development progress.
Amen.
It's a continued thing. So if you don't continue, then you find yourself fall away.
Amen.
And you don't want to fall away. You don't want to be. Now it ain't worth it putting in manure pile.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Good so point. I always want to be salt for the flavor.
Man, I need to get a sermon about that one because that thing jumped off the page at me right there. That thing, like they used to say in the Baptist church, that'll preach right there. But anyway, I'm gonna leave it alone.
The King James, they call it.
Unless I say y'all want to intentionally. Who want to intentionally fall in a manure pile?
Well, In King James, they call it the, what, a dunk?
Well, yeah, same thing. Dunghill. See, in the hood, we definitely wouldn't know what dung was. You know, we know what a dung. I mean, for a long time, we read that in the Bible. I ain't had a clue what they were talking about in the King James. We had to go look it up. Amen. Amen. All right, then. Thank you for your comments tonight. I hope you got something out of tonight's lesson. As always, go back, check it.